Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest, Jimmy Akin, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, and that's what we're talking about, the Bible, this hour. And by the way, I don't think that I have said this, but I hope that it's communicated. You don't have to be Catholic to call. If you got a question about the Bible, you don't even have to believe in the Bible. If you just are curious about something about the Bible and you'd like Jimmy to address it, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, lines are full. How about we go right back to him?
Okay.
All right. Elena in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead with your question, Elena.
Yes, hi. My daughter is 14 years old, and she's going to be confirmed this year. Now, many of her Christian non-Catholic friends are basically saying, I guess she's getting influenced. But basically, they're saying confirmation is not necessary as long as you have faith. I know they don't have sacraments. So can you give me some biblical verses that it can be supported, because they're giving her biblical verses that it's not necessary?
Sure. Yeah, I'd point you principally to two passages. The first one is found in Acts chapter 8. Now, before I read you this passage, I need to point out that we receive, because this often comes up, we receive the Holy Spirit many different times in our lives in many different ways. So we don't want to think about as if we receive it only once. And there is a sense in which we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. But there's another sense in which we receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation. Now, in the early church, it was very common for people to be baptized and confirmed at the same time. In fact, that's still the case in Eastern Catholic churches. Most of them have confirmation and baptism on the same occasion. And even in the Latin church, if you are an adult and you're converting to the church, you get baptized and confirmed at the same time. So they often go together, but sometimes they don't. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 8. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we're following the story of Philip. This is not the Apostle Philip. This is a different Philip. He's sometimes called Philip the Evangelist. He's one of the seven from Jerusalem that were appointed to oversee the charitable work of that church. But now that there's been a persecution in Jerusalem, he and other people have moved out for their own safety. And he comes to a town in Samaria, and he preaches the gospel, and a bunch of Samaritans believe, and they're baptized, and Philip baptizes them because anybody can perform baptism. But starting in Acts 8, verse 14, we read, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John," so two of the apostles, "who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So what's happening in this text is, because he was only an evangelist, he could only do Philip could only do baptism. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a bishop, and so he couldn't do the confirmation for these people. So they send the apostles, Peter and John, down to do the confirmation. And so they lay their hands on them and pray over them so that they may receive the Holy Spirit in a special way. And today we call that confirmation. Now, there's another reason to associate the laying on of hands, or confirmation in this case, with Christian initiation. And to see that, take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. This is right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. And the author has been laying out his case. And then he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." So he's shifting a change of direction in his letter. He's saying, let's stop talking about the elementary doctrine or the basic doctrines of Christianity and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he names six things that he considers basic doctrines of Christianity. One of them is repentance from sin. Another is faith towards God. Another is washings or baptisms. Another is laying on of hands. So that is, he considers this a basic doctrine, and he follows it right after the reference to baptism. He talks about the laying on of hands. So that's, he's kind of walking us through the sequence of the Christian life. We start by repenting from sin, having faith in God, getting baptized, getting confirmed, and then at the end of the Christian life, we're going to have the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, the last two things he names. So he considers the laying on of hands in confirmation to be part of basic Christian doctrine because it's one of the Christian sacraments of initiation.
Okay.
So those are passages I'd use.
It's
no problem.
Elena, thank you. I think Elena was writing it down. Elena, thanks. Appreciate the question. I'm going to keep moving, man.
Elena can also find this on YouTube or on Catholic.com and play that segment for her daughter so she can hear me explain it.
Oh, yes.
Right.
As a matter of fact, it's immediately after the show. It's available in those places. So you can play it anytime you want for your daughter, Elena. Nicholas in Staten Island, New York, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Go ahead, Nicholas.
Hi, how's it going? My question has to do with the Bible, in particular with idolatry. You probably heard this question a million times, but a Protestant I know brought this up to me, and it's a twofold question, basically. He said, in the Old Testament, God was really mad when people made graven images and all of that. And then he brought up particularly Exodus, where it says, you shall not bow to them or serve them. And he showed a picture of Catholics carrying a statue of Mary and like blowing incense to it. And he said even miracles are brought through it. He gave a story of a bleeding statue of the Blessed Mother and like Our Lady of Akita and stuff. So I was just wondering, like, why in the Old Testament is God so against like images and stuff, but like he works miracles through them, particularly now?
Thank you, Nicholas.
Okay. So the first thing to recognize is customs change over time, and what you do with your body is not really what God cares about. What God cares about is, in at least in the sense I'm about to describe, what God cares about is the intent. So in some cultures, at some times, prostrating yourself in front of another person is a form of respect. In other contexts, it's a form of worship. In both cases, the physical act of bowing your face down to the ground is the same. It's the same physical act, but the intent is different. If you're just intending to show respect, that's one thing, but if you're intending to worship, that's something else. And we see both uses of prostrating yourself in Scripture. In some contexts, it indicates respect and it's perfectly fine. In other contexts, it indicates worship and it's not fine. So God isn't so much concerned about physical acts that people do in front of statues. You know, that's just a body posture. What he cares about is what's the attitude of the heart that you're expressing with that. And that gets us to the question of, what do you think this statue is? And what does it represent? Well, in the ancient world, the statues that God is concerned about condemning people bowing down in front of are statues of pagan deities. So if you were in Egypt, for example, you could have a statue of the god Amun or a statue of the god Thoth. Or if you're in Babylonia, you could have a statue of the god Marduk or the goddess Ishtar. If you're in Canaan, you could have a statue of the goddess Anat or the god Baal. But these are all pagan deities, and that's what God is condemning. He doesn't care about the bowing down part. He cares about the fact you're worshiping a pagan god. And bowing down and things like that are simply illustrations of how pagans would worship their gods. And so that's what God's really concerned about here. He doesn't want people worshiping other deities. And consequently, if you're not worshiping another deity when you have a religious statue, God doesn't have a problem with it. So in the case of, and you similarly asked about God working miracles through statues. Well, God did that in the Bible too. He did that in the Old Testament. There's a certain point during the wanderings of Israel in the desert where the people have sinned and there are serpents coming among them that bite the people, and of course they're venomous. Technically, Cy, did you know that snakes are not poisonous?
It never would have occurred to me. No, there's a distinction between poisonous and venomous?
There's a distinction. Poison is something that hurts you when you drink it.
Oh.
Venom is something that hurts you when it's injected into you. And so actually there are snake toxins you can drink, and you'll be perfectly fine as long as you don't have an ulcer or some perforation in your digestive tract.
I'm going to trust you on that one, Jimmy.
Okay. You know, these venomous serpents have been coming among the people and biting them, and they appeal to Moses and they ask for relief. And Moses talks to God, and God says, here's what you do. Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if someone gets bitten by the snakes, he can look at the pole and he won't die. So God is performing healing miracles when people look to this bronze serpent. And this is totally fine. This is God's plan. This is not a problem. Later in history, now the Hebrew word for serpent is nahash, and later on in Hebrew history, they start worshiping the bronze serpent as a god. They even give it a name. They call it Nehushtan, which to me is kind of like Serpentor. You know, it sounds like someone He-Man might fight, Serpentor. So they start worshiping it as a deity, and at that point, the righteous king has it broken up to stop the people from worshiping it. So this statue is totally fine as part of God's plan. He even does miracles through it. It's only when you think it's a deity that it becomes a problem. So let's look at today. Knowing these principles, can we have statues of saints today? Well, Cy Kellett, are saints deities?
They are not.
They are not deities. So if you are showing devotion to a saint and you happen to be in front of their statue, you're just paying your respects. You are not worshiping it as a deity.
Right.
Similarly, knowing that and knowing that God has used religious statuary to perform miracles, even in the Old Testament, if he chooses to do that today, he can do that today.
Oh, Nicholas, thank you so much for that question. I hope that that was helpful to you. It's basically a Bible open forum. You can ask any Bible question you want. Jimmy Akin here to do that. We have to take a quick break, right back with more of Jimmy taking your Bible questions on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
As a Catholic talk show host and speaker and author, I'm often asked, how should we pray? How do we pray? Really? It's up to you, and that's between you and the Lord. We have wonderful, wonderful formalized prayers in the Catholic faith, such as a rosary, the Lord's Prayer, novenas, but you can also just open up your heart and say, Lord, help, SOS. It's as simple as that. How you pray is really up to you. Ask the Lord how you should pray, and he'll answer you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Ask any question you want about the Bible. Jimmy Akin this hour. Up next in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock is David. David, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Love the show.
Thank you, David.
Yes, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus refers to David visiting the high priest Abiathar and giving the holy bread to those who are with him. But if this is a reference to 1 Samuel 21, the high priest is Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, and he asks David, why are you alone? And David says, well, I'm on official business of the king. So my question is twofold. How should we understand it when a gospel appears to misquote the Old Testament text, and Matthew and Luke say something similar? And why would Jesus praise an event in which David appears to lie about being on king's business?
Well, okay, so in the first of all, we want to make clear what Mark says. We always want to go to the text and make sure we're noting carefully what it does and does not say. So the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they're saying, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath by, you know, harvesting grain and rolling it in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath? And he says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God. So that's the tabernacle at this point, because the temple hasn't been built yet. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So that's the only part of the story that Jesus quotes. He doesn't commend David for lying. The point that Jesus is making is that there are necessity exceptions to the law. And David, because he was in need and was hungry, was able to do this. And so Jesus then goes on to make the point that if even David could do this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath in an even greater sense. So he can determine for his followers what proper Sabbath observance is. And that's the point Jesus is making. So David did a lot of stuff that God wouldn't approve of. I mean, Uriah the Hittite and what happened with him and Bathsheba, he didn't approve of that. You know, so merely the fact that David did stuff Jesus wouldn't approve of doesn't mean Jesus can't also point to things that were legitimate for David to do, like eat the bread of the presence in this state of need. And so that's all he's approving of here, is what David did with the bread of the presence. He's not talking about anything else. Then you'll notice that he doesn't say that David went to Abiathar, the high priest. He says he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. That could mean either when Abiathar was serving as high priest, or it could mean during the lifetime of Abiathar, the high priest. Both of those, you know, if I talk about, you know, the time of George Washington, I could be speaking either of the time when George Washington was president, or I could be speaking of the time when George Washington was alive. So we have to keep both of those possibilities in mind. Now, in my commentary on Mark that I wrote for Verbum Bible Software, I offer several solutions to this, and there are others, but one solution is that this reference to Abiathar was not in the original version of Mark. And in fact, there are some manuscripts of Mark that don't have it. So it could be that it's a later addition to the text that a scribe accidentally added. On the other hand, another solution is that originally it did refer to the high priest Ahimelech, who was the serving high priest at the time, but because Abiathar is more well known, he's referred to like twice as often as Ahimelech in the Old Testament, it could be that a scribe got the two confused early on. And so Mark may have written Ahimelech, who was the serving high priest, and then accidentally a scribe changed it to the more familiar figure of Abiathar. A third solution, which I already laid the groundwork for, is that although Mark indicates it was during Abiathar's time, and it was during the lifetime of Abiathar, you know, he doesn't say that David approached Abiathar. Since Abiathar is referenced like twice as frequently, Mark may have mentioned him as the more familiar figure to tell you what time period we're talking about. And so there are multiple solutions. There are others that I haven't mentioned here, but those are some of the possible ways of explaining what's going on in this text.
Thank you, David. Appreciate the call and the question. You can ask anything you want of Jimmy regarding the Bible today. It's Your Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin. And up next, we go to England. Stanley in England, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Stanley. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Paul, hello, chap. Thank you. I'm just thinking about Matthew 18, I think it is. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go one on one to correct the sin. And if that doesn't work, you go back and keep trying. And there's a few steps after that. And then there's a contrast with that where Paul talks about in the epistles at one point, he says to Peter, I opposed him to his face in front of everybody because he was wrong. I've seen interpretations of that he had to do that because of some kind of scandal or something. I'm just wondering if that's right. So there could be situations where, say, you're in a youth setting and somebody gives quite a bad false impression, like said, oh, you don't have to go to Mass if you don't want to. And then it's true on the basis of those texts that you have to sort of speak up there and then to kind of correct it to avert a scandal. I wonder if you have a grave obligation to do that. That always binds those other considerations too.
Okay, so the ideal approach is the one described in Matthew 18, where you start by talking to the person directly. And there are good practical reasons for that. People, if you talk to them directly, can be reconciled with you easier if you're not publicly embarrassing them. And then nobody likes someone going behind their back. You know, if there's, let's say you've got a problem that with something you're doing at work is wrong, you want the person to come and talk to you themselves. You don't want them going over your head to your boss as their first step. That's what you would prefer. And so by the golden rule, that's what we should do for others. If there's a problem, we should talk to the other person directly, assuming we have the ability to do that. Then, if that doesn't solve the problem, Jesus says, you escalated a step by bringing in a few other witnesses who can say, yeah, you know, this isn't really, you're doing something here you shouldn't. And that still keeps it private. The circle of people who are involved has expanded a little bit, but it's still largely private. You're not publicly embarrassing this person. And then if that fails, well, okay, then you can go to the church. And it does become a public matter, or at least can become a public matter at that point. So those are the basic principles. Now, you'll notice that total privacy is not an absolute here. This is the ideal way of dealing with such situations, but total privacy is not an absolute, because Jesus indicates if total privacy fails, you can bring other people into it. So he acknowledges the principle that there can be circumstances where other people need to be brought into it. And it's then a prudential judgment. Is this one of those situations? So if you have a case where someone in a gathering of impressionable young people, let's say, says something that is contrary to Catholic teaching and practice, like, you don't have to go to Mass if you don't want. Well, yeah, that's just created scandal. That has the potential to lead some of these impressionable young people into sin. And so consequently, that is a factor that can make it reasonable to speak up on the spot and say, you know, actually, we do need to do this. I mean, God takes this very seriously. The principles are there in the Old Testament, and they're reinforced in the New Testament. And actually, we do need to do this. This is a grave obligation. You want to do it nicely. You want to do it in a way that will give you the greatest chance of success in heading off the scandal, but it absolutely can be something that you need to do. Now, there are other factors as well that need to be taken into consideration. For example, are you the right person to speak up? Well, you may be the only person there who's willing to, in which case, yeah, you've got a graver obligation to speak up than you otherwise would. On the other hand, let's say you're in this youth gathering and there's a priest there. Well, it would normally fall to the priest to be the one to speak up and stand up for church teaching. And so you could defer to him and let him do that. So really there's a kind of prudential calculus that has to go on here. It's not an absolute, you must always be the one to say this in this situation. There are prudential factors that have to be taken into consideration, but yes, fraternal correction does need to be done in many cases, and it does need to be done publicly in some cases.
Okay, Stanley.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Yeah, I was wondering, is there any other like further reading you could do that would help you to make that judgment, I suppose, that you could recommend?
Well, I'm sure there have been, I know there are publications that have addressed this. I mean, it'll be discussed in books of moral theology, for example. You also might check out, you might check the web, and something like spiritualdirection.com may have some fraternal correction stuff. And if there's a particular situation you're wrestling with, you can always ask us about it here.
Thanks, Stanley. You can probably hear the music. We have to take a break. Appreciate the call. Your Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us here on this Friday. Is it afternoon or evening now? Afternoon blending into evening. I guess in the summertime, this would be late afternoon. Now it's evening. Danny in Jacksonville, Florida, is next watching on YouTube Live. Any question about the Bible is welcome this hour for Jimmy Akin. And Danny, go ahead with your question.
Hi. So my question is, how should I address the laws of the Old Testament that whenever skeptics bring up, they use that as, you know, they say that that's proof that the Bible's immoral. So, like in specifically Deuteronomy and Leviticus.
Okay. So I actually talked about this in the course on Bible difficulties I recorded earlier this week, so that'll be coming out in a few months. But in general, there are a few things to realize. So one of them is there are different ideas about morality, and they change over time. And our ideas about morality are not necessarily perfect. There are, you know, I mean, look at the support for abortion today. That's horrendous. And it would have been recognized by our ancestors as absolutely horrendous that a third of people are being killed by abortion. So we need to cross-examine our modern moral sensibilities because they are not perfect. We are still sinners. We still have intellects that are clouded by darkness, and so we need to cross-examine our own beliefs. So before you start assuming that an Old Testament law is immoral, you need to ask yourself, how sure am I that my intuitions are correct? Is there another way to look at this? Having done that and having said, okay, I'm pretty sure my moral intuitions are correct, they've survived the challenge that I pose to them, the next question you want to ask is, what's really trying to happen? What's really the purpose of this? And an example that I give in my course is of captive war brides. There's a particular passage in the Pentateuch where God says, okay, let's suppose you go to war and you defeat your enemies and you take them captive. And among the captives, you see this beautiful woman and you want her to be your wife. Well, in that case, you have to bring her home, and she puts off her captive garb and gets to put on decent clothes, and she shaves her head and pares her fingernails and gets and then bewails her mother and father for a whole month. And only then can she be your wife. And if you then aren't happy with her, you have to let her go wherever she wants. You cannot sell her into slavery. You cannot make her a slave because you've humiliated her. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, this is horrible. God is authorizing captive war brides. Well, okay, actually, no, that's not what's happening here. One of the things we learn from Jesus, and this is very clear in the Gospels, it shows up in Mark and in Mark chapter 9 and or 10 and in Matthew 19. When the Pharisees ask Jesus, what can we divorce our wives or not? He says, well, what did Moses say? And they said, well, Moses let a man write a bill of divorcement and divorce his wife. And he said, Jesus said, Moses only said this because your hearts were hard, meaning this is not God's will. God's will is seen from the beginning. He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Barbara. Adam and Eve were meant to be together for life, and that's God's will for marriage. But divorce had become an institution in Israelite society, and their hearts were hard, and they weren't about to give it up. So what God did was add some regulations. Since they're not willing to give it up, he added some regulations to mitigate some of the damage it was doing. And that's exactly what's happening with the captive war brides. You'll notice that all of the conditions that God sets here have, in one way or another, the idea of discouraging the man from taking this woman and treating her worse. So first thing, he's got to take her into his home and start supporting her before they're even married. And she shaves her head and pares her fingernails. That's going to make her a lot less attractive. I mean, remember, the whole basis for this was you see this beautiful woman and you want her as a wife. Okay, now she's a lot less beautiful because she just shaved her head and pared her fingernails. That makes her less attractive to the man and encourages him to change his mind. Also, she gets to bewail her father and mother. Now, her father and mother are either captives and going into slavery, or they are dead because of the actions of the Israelites who her prospective husband is one of. And so by mourning them, by wailing over them, she is confronting her prospective husband with the anguish that she feels at what he and his people did to her family. That's going to cool your passions pretty nicely to be confronted with that agonizing human reality that she's going through, wailing her father and mother. Also, you've got this 30 days before you get to marry her. That's a cooling off period to give him even more of a chance to change his mind. So we have multiple things saying, in essence, regulating the situation because they're not willing to give up captive war brides. We have multiple indicators where God is trying to help the woman out of this situation. And if he does marry her and he changes his mind afterwards, he cannot make money off her. He cannot get labor out of her. He cannot sell her into slavery. He cannot turn her into a personal slave. He's got to let her go free. And the reason the text says he needs to do this is because you have humiliated her. The biblical author recognizes what the man has done is wrong. And so this whole thing is not approving captive war brides. It's trying to regulate something that the Israelites were not willing to give up by imposing conditions on it to mitigate the damage it's doing. And so you need to read the passage carefully and say, what's really going on here? Is it what I think it is? And very often the answer is going to be no, it's not what the critic is claiming.
Danny, thanks very much for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks still on the line, so I'm going to keep going. It is basically a Bible open forum. You can ask whatever you want about the Bible. Let's go to Tim in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Tim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. I guess my question is really more of a biblical translation question, and it centers on that strange word in that we translate in the Lord's Prayer as "Give us this day our daily bread." And I've been researching, you know, the whole epiousios controversy, and there's like a million different guesses as to what it is. But in the original Douay-Rheims translation, it was translated as "Give us this day our super substantial bread." And of course, you know, all the Protestants cried foul and said, no, it should be daily. So you had these warring Catholic and obviously using a word like super substantial, you know, it emphasizes the sacrament and the Eucharist. So I kind of have two questions around that. I know it's a complicated issue, but I'm wondering if you're aware of any reason why Catholic Bibles use daily and haven't stuck with something like super substantial. I had a priest once tell me another way you could translate epiousios is like sustaining, right? Give us our sustaining bread, like literally our life-giving bread. And then the other question is, why is there any movement or maybe in the future, should we think about retranslating that as a way to use the scripture to help promote better belief in the real presence?
All right. Thanks, Tim.
Okay, so I think the way to use scripture to promote the real presence is to go to those passages where the real presence is clearly under discussion. So that's passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, John 6, and then the institution narratives in the Synoptic Gospels. That's where you really have the real presence under discussion. What we don't want to do is try to bend other passages that kind of sort of sound like maybe they have something to do with the real presence and insist that they do, because we can't prove that. And as a wise saying goes, what you can't show, you don't know. And we can't show that this is clearly a reference to the Eucharist. In fact, since it's a daily prayer, you know, give us today, that part of it is clear. There are a number of reasons that the Eucharist, even though it's certainly within the spiritual meaning of the text, isn't what's directly in focus here. And so I wouldn't be inclined to bend this text to make it sound more Eucharistic in order to support the doctrine of the real presence, because I don't want to bend any passage to mean something it doesn't. And there are other passages that support the real presence just fine. So let's talk about this passage. Now, as Tim has mentioned, there is a question of how do we translate this word that in the standard English version of the Lord's Prayer is represented as daily. Well, the problem is the word in Greek is epiousios, and epiousios is a word that appears basically nowhere in Greek literature prior to the writing of Matthew and Luke. As a result, some early Christian commentators like Origen thought that Matthew and Luke invented this word, that they coined it, because it's just nobody knows this word. Nobody who was a Greek speaker knew what this word meant. Some people, Origen points out that, you know, upper class people who speak refined Greek don't use this word, and lower class people who speak common Greek, they don't use this word either. Nobody uses this word. It's like out of nowhere new. And so as a result, there's been a lot of speculation about, you know, what it means. Now, if you take the two parts of it, epi and ousios, and you bring those into Latin just woodenly without trying to, just looking at the word parts, well, epi is a Greek preposition that can mean above, the Latin word for which is super. And ousios can mean a number of different things, one of which is substance. And you can bring that across into Latin and put the two together and get super substantialem. So you can just kind of woodenly translating the parts of the word get super substantial. And because that sounds like transubstantial, people associate it with the Eucharist. But really, this is a kind of sort of, hey, these words are kind of similar stretch. And later, supersubstantial was not an existing, you know, thing in Latin prior to this, as far as I'm aware. So other attempts have been made to figure this out, such as by going back to, you know, the Aramaic and saying, okay, what can we kind of guess what the word in Aramaic would have been that would have led to this Greek translation? And that's resulted in proposals like daily, you know, give us today our daily bread. Another proposal is for tomorrow. Give us today our bread for tomorrow, or give us today our necessary bread, or give us today our sustaining bread, or things like that. The truth is, we really are not certain what this word means. It's ambiguous. It can be translated several different ways. And just speaking as someone who wants to see good Bible translation, I would not pick a translation simply because it kind of sounds like transubstantiation, and that kind of could be used to support the doctrine of transubstantiation. Doctrine of transubstantiation has its own support. We shouldn't try to bend another passage to support it.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks very much, Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Bible Open Forum. Lots more Bible questions to come for Jimmy right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
A lot of great questions today, a lot of great Bible questions. It's exciting. So many people thinking deep thoughts about the Bible. Jimmy Akin here to answer your questions. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Let's go to Ohio. Colin in Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next. Go ahead, Colin. Colin?
Yes. Question I have, it's a kind of a mixture of a question and a statement.
Okay, we really do questions.
Please?
What's your question?
Was the book of Genesis written first?
Of all the books in the Old Testament? Well, this is a matter of debate. It's not a matter of church teaching. The church doesn't have any particular teaching in this area, and so it allows scholars to entertain different proposals and discuss them, discuss the evidence for and against them, and basically form their own conclusions. In terms of what the scholars have done, well, a lot of people have assumed historically that Genesis was the first book of Scripture to be written, and that it was written by Moses. And Moses, according to different understandings, lived either in the 1400s BC or the 1200s BC. And so the book of Genesis would date to one of those two periods. However, since the development of modern critical scholarship, later dates have been proposed. Beginning a couple hundred years ago, a theory began to develop that held that the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, was composed of four different sources known as J, E, D, and P. And the scholars who advocated this theory thought that they could date which of those four sources are earlier and later. And some of them thought that, okay, at least one of the sources may be as late as the 5th century BC. And so Genesis wouldn't have been, and the rest of the Pentateuch wouldn't have reached its final form until just a few hundred years before Christ. Now, that theory has sort of fallen apart. In the latter half of the 20th century, the JEDP theory came under significant criticism in the biblical scholarly community. And although there are still people who advocate the JEDP theory or versions of it, there's no consensus today. Personally, I think Genesis, my own personal view is that the evidence points to Genesis being written around 1000 BC, either during like the reign of David or Solomon. And so I tend to date it around the 10th or 9th century, or I should say the 11th or 10th century BC, but it obviously draws on traditions that had been around for hundreds of years earlier.
Well, the thought I had is along with that was that without Genesis, the whole Bible is with questions and no answers. Where are we? Who are we? Why did we? How did we come from? Where was sin? Mm-hmm. And regardless of all the others in the content, Genesis is absolutely necessary.
So as a piece for
us today, yes, it is, because it's kind of the foundation stone on which the rest of biblical revelation rests. But we need to remember that Genesis reflects older traditions. And so regardless of when Genesis was written, people were not learning about Abraham for the first time. I mean, they already knew, yeah, we're all descended from Abraham, and there are these accounts of what happened with Abraham. I mean, before there was Hebrew writing, Hebrews were discussing their patriarch Abraham, and they were discussing the great flood, and they were discussing how God created the world, and they were discussing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name got changed to Israel. So all of this material that we find in Genesis and more was in circulation already before Genesis got written. And so they were already in an environment intellectually where, yeah, we know who we are. We know where our people came from. This was something they knew on the basis of oral tradition. And then eventually Genesis got written. And it's interesting, when you read Genesis, there are actually indications of things that they knew about that we don't. For example, there is a reference to chapter 10 and 11 to Nimrod. And there was apparently a proverb in Israel, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So apparently they had an account of an ancient man named Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, somehow related to the Lord in some way. But we don't have any other detail about that. And so they knew more than we did. And really, Genesis is a distilling down of a whole cycle of things that they knew into written form. And so they actually knew more about all of this. And we wish today that we had more background on it.
Thank you, Colin. I've got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. Anonymous caller, you're next. Are you there with us, Anonymous?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah. So my question is about the resurrection. So in Mark 16:8, it talks about the woman saying nothing to anyone. But then you have Matthew 28:8 and Luke 24:9, which talks about the woman telling the disciples and the apostles that Jesus resurrected. So this seems like a contradiction. So how should Catholic Christians go about reconciling this to explain to atheists, especially?
Well, one of the things, there are several things here, and because we're getting near the end of the show, I'm going to be brief, but differences in description does not mean contradiction. So like, yeah, okay, in Matthew he mentions one angel, in Luke it mentions there were two. that's not a contradiction. That's just the author's choosing which details to record. If you carefully study the resurrection narratives in all four Gospels, and if you're aware of the freedom that ancient authors had in choosing how to present their story, actually, they all line up very nicely. I wrote a paper about this that is on my website, jimmyakin.com. If you Google how the resurrection narratives fit together, Jimmy Akin, you can go through and I'll show you my reconstruction of how they all go together and what principles you need to take into account and how actually there isn't a contradiction here, not once you understand how ancient literature works.
Anonymous, thanks very much. I got to keep moving. Let's go to Will in California watching on YouTube Live. Will, you got to be kind of quick with your question, if you could.
Yeah, so there's something I'm worried about. My family and I and our 6 years old do what you call the positive affirmation. I got worried because when I say things like I am strong, I'm happily and easily closing deals, I'm responsible, you know, I am, isn't that somehow related? Because God referred to himself as I am. And also when Lucifer started to talk about ascending high, be like the Most High, is that also like a positive affirmation? I mean, is it okay to use these things to be successful?
Okay. So, yeah, I have some familiarity with positive affirmation because they showed that on Mr. Robot. One of the characters was really big into listening to positive affirmation tapes. And just the fact that the phrase I am is involved isn't a problem. We use I am all the time. If I meet someone and say, I am Jimmy Akin, I'm not claiming to be God. I'm claiming to be Jimmy Akin. And so merely the fact that I am is involved shouldn't bother you. You're not referring to God when you say that. Just remind yourself you're not referring to God. And if it bugs you and you're speaking English, you can always use the contraction I'm. So you could, in giving yourself a pep talk, you could say, I'm going to close some deals today. And you've just used the contraction I'm. So that makes it sound a little bit less like I am if you've got kind of a mental snag about that. But really, you should get over the snag. You know, God doesn't want you worrying about that and dancing around perfectly good English words that aren't being misused in a particular case. When we have, and it's not actually Lucifer in Isaiah that says, I will ascend to be like the Most High. It's actually the king of Babylon. And this is part of a taunt song to mock the king of Babylon for his arrogance. He really didn't say things like this. The prophet is imagining him saying these things as a sign of his arrogance. Now, because it is really, you know, bad to be arrogant, this passage got interpreted later symbolically as, you know, having something to do with the devil, because the devil is very arrogant. But really, in the literal sense, it's mocking the king of Babylon for thinking too much of himself. And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to descend and die and be greeted by the other kings who also died. And so despite his arrogance, he's going to be brought low. And obviously the devil isn't going to die and be greeted by kings who are surprised he's joined them in the realm of the dead. You know, angels don't work the way humans do. They don't die in that sense. And so I wouldn't stress about this passage either. He is kind of, he's not doing, also the king of Babylon in this passage is not doing the same thing. When you, Will, are using a positive affirmation, you're giving yourself a pep talk to try to help you, you know, screw up your courage and confidence to do something. But that's not what the king of Babylon is doing. He's not giving himself a pep talk in the taunt. He's making a claim. He's already got the confidence. He's just mistaken.
Thanks, Will. I hope that was helpful. Thank you for getting the question out quickly to help us at the end of our hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. You can find some of his most entertaining work, certainly, at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World Today. You can find out about the Georgia Guidestones. Also, a book to recommend to you if you've enjoyed this hour, The Bible is a Catholic Book from Jimmy Akin. Thanks, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Si.
Have a great weekend.
You too.
Thanks, Darren, for running the sound. Thanks, Marie, for the phones. Mary, you did a great job on the video. I'm just assuming that. I can't see the video during the show, but I'm sure you did a great job. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.